High school teachers have been surveyed over a number of decades of experience. One such survey was compiled by the Congressional Quarterly Researcher and published. Teachers in 1940 were asked, what are the 10 top problems you have with students in teaching? And then again in 1990, the teachers were asked the same question. In the 1940s, one of the 10 top problems facing teachers was talking out of turn. In the 90s, one of the top 10 was physical assault. In the 1940s, they had a great problem with chewing gum in class. It ranked among the top 10. In the 1990s, alcohol abuse. The 1940s, cutting in line. 1990s, assault and robbery. The 1940s, violation of the dress code. 1990s, pregnancy. In the 1940s, running in the hallways. In the 1990s, drug addiction. We are experiencing an encroaching darkness. We, through this little sliver of a window of statistic, is telling us that we are becoming one more illustration in history that Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was talking about when he warned people that if you reject the light, you will have only one other alternative, and that is darkness. And history is filled with illustrations. There was only one hope for Rome, but they martyred the missionary of light who came to give the message, the Apostle Paul. For the nation Israel, they had one hope. It was the message of light, but they called out for the darkness and they crucified the light. And there was only one hope for us individually, corporately, nationally, a nation who, by the way, is desperately seeking to turn out the light. It's the same gospel message. And it's found in the gospel by John. In the latter part of chapter 12, as we continue our study through this gospel, it forms the last public sermon of Jesus Christ to his audience before, just days before. The mob will scream, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They will nail the light to a tree. Now, in our last session, we listened as the Lord preached his message. Just days before his crucifixion, it was a message to the believer of sacrifice that led us to the challenging verdict that we must say, "Here am I, Lord, bury me." Now, the latter end of the message becomes an invitation to the unbeliever who must come to the verdict and say, ultimately, "Here am I, Lord, save me." All I want to do is continue delivering to you a message that was delivered nearly 2,000 years ago. Take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and open them to John chapter 12, verse 34. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Verse 35. Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake," literally, "may not seize you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going." Now, John has used the metaphor of darkness throughout these first 12 chapters. I want to review it for us. God's verdict on lost humanity. What's the verdict? First of all, to reject Jesus Christ is to embrace intellectual darkness. Turn back to John chapter 1 and look at verse 9. "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." The word enlighten, photidzo, to shed light upon, to bring light. The word which gives us our word photograph. That is, it makes clear what is the meaning and purpose for life. "This true light coming into the world enlightens every man. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Now, Jesus gave the people here enough facts, enough proof, so that John could fulfill his purpose statement later in chapter 20, that he said, "I've given you these things so that you can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But conventional wisdom, intellectualism, was looking for that day for a very different Messiah, and he didn't fit the bill. So conventional wisdom said, we will close our minds and our ears and our eyes to the proofs John refers to, and to the true light that Jesus Christ is. Now, our own history books are filled with illustrations where conventional wisdom proves stronger than truth. Go back to Aristotle, the greatest thinker of his day. Perhaps even few in the history of humanity could measure his intellectual stature. And so no one questioned him until 1589. One particular facet of his wisdom was challenged by Galileo, for Aristotle had said that regardless of the weight of an object, they will fall differently, landing at different times. The lighter one will fall later, the heavier one will fall earlier. Galileo, 2,000 years after Aristotle's death, challenged that conventional wisdom no one had ever questioned. And so he gathered learned professors at the base of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And he went up top and he pushed off two balls, one weighing 10 pounds, one weighing 20. And guess what? They both landed at the same time. But conventional wisdom was so strong that those men denied what they had seen and what you and I know to be fact. Now, I think of Marco Polo, who traveled to China. He lived there 17, some 18 years. He was the favorite of the emperor, and he saw sights that no European had ever seen before. He comes back, he sails back into Venice, Italy. He is telling the story to people, and they are telling him he's mad, and they send priests over to where he's staying to have him confess his lies. Conventional wisdom was, there's nobody else but us. Conventional wisdom proved stronger than truth, and up to the day he died, he was told to repent of his lies. There's not only an intellectual darkness, spiritually speaking, when you reject the truth, spiritually speaking, of Jesus Christ, but there's also an ethical darkness. Look over to John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light. Not talking about intellectual darkness here. She's talking about ethical or moral darkness. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. The word exposed means to be tested, to be tried and convicted and found to be faulty or wrong. They are people who have rejected the light because they choose to walk in sin, and that sin, Jesus says, is moral darkness. Is it any wonder that this fall from moral sanity today in our generation has occurred at the same time the Bible and its morality and its ethical standard have been decried? Is it any wonder that there's a medical doctor who can't seem to be put away, is assisting in suicide? Is it any wonder that homosexual couples are now being granted spousal insurance by corporate America? Can you imagine students like the one I read about, the Virginia girl, who was temporarily barred by the judicial system from reading her Bible on a bus, a school bus? But yet every day, 135,000 children bring guns to school. Should it be any surprise that as God's word is abandoned, so the moral and physical restraints of humanity are set aside and passions are given full rein? Absolutely not. It's no surprise then that in our generation, a rap album can be declared obscene by a judge, an album filled with pornographic description, bondage, assault, and yet before it's pulled from the rack, it's already sold more than 2 million copies. It's interesting that in 1950, only 170 kids a year were arrested for serious crime. 170 a year. Today, 160,000 a day are put in prison, along with adults. Are we surprised that every day 623 teenagers contract syphilis when you reject the light? Are we surprised that during the next 24 hours, 35,000 Americans will contract a sexually transmitted disease, 13 million a year? You know what the problem is? Ethical darkness. The variety of diseases can change. The penalties of crimes can change, but the message has never changed. Jesus says, if you reject the light, you are left with intellectual, ethical darkness. That's your only other option, and you will pay the price. There's more. There's what we'll call judicial darkness. That is, it's an act of a judge, a divine judge, who passes sentence. It's the other side of the coin. While God elects by His grace, the Bible never invalidates the other side of the coin, which is human choice. That's why Jesus, knowing that Israel will reject Him, still offers the invitation for them to receive Him. And today He offers the invitation as well. Look at the illustration, in fact, of Israel in John chapter 12, verse 37. It's our text. But though He had performed so many signs before them, or that is, in their face or before their eyes, yet they were not believing in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which He spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? That is, who believes that we're telling the truth, that Jesus is the light? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. You see, on the side of human responsibility is this absolutely terrifying principle that you can reject the light one too many times. You can turn away the Savior one too many times so that He doesn't return again. One Bible expositor outlined this brief passage this way as it relates to the will of man, the act of salvation. Wearsby put it this way in 2 points. He says, first of all, they would not believe. Look back at verse 37. They would not believe. In spite of all of the proofs, they were not. Literally, they would not believe in Him. The words there are in the imperfect tense, which emphasize the repeated rejection, the repeated stubbornness, the repeated refusal to hear and to obey. So they would not believe. Verse 39, so they could not believe. For this cause, they could not believe. Verse 39, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes. The judge has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. That is, a judicial sentence has been made while they are still living. It's that their hearts would be hardened. Now, that's an interesting study. The word hardened is a word that refers to a callus on your body. You can't feel the prick of a pin on your hand where you have these calluses that you've built up by swinging a hammer or digging with a shovel or whatever it may be. So the Lord refers to the heart of man as something that can become calloused. It can become hardened. One Puritan divine wrote it this way, "The man who deliberately shuts his eyes against the light of truth will gradually lose the power of seeing." Another one wrote it this way, when he combined the stubborn resistance with the ultimate judicial sentencing, he writes this, quote, "This is the law of moral hardening. The day of grace may terminate before the day of life." Terrifying thought from the human vantage point. You say, wait a second now. How do I know if it's too late for me? How do I know that I'm not under the judicial sentencing of a God who now I have moved from I will not believe to I cannot believe? How do you know? Well, I'll tell you how you can know. If you've been an unbeliever up to this point, can you right now where you sit say, Lord Jesus, I believe, I want you to be my Savior, and I ask now for you to be? You say, I can't do that. That would upset too many things in my life. I can't. You've answered the question for yourself. It's a terrifying thought to move from I would not believe to I cannot believe. Why? Because I love the darkness. And the light, frankly, has no attraction for me. It really doesn't. I am echoing the words of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, which combines that divine choosing and that human choice. Today, if you will hear His voice, if He is calling, divine election, do not harden your hearts. Human choice. There is an old fable of a special meeting called by Satan. Satan called all of his demons together who were in high places, and he said, we need to come up with a plan to subvert those who are close to receiving Christ. How can we distract them? So all of the demons began to think about that question, and then one finally said, well, I know what will work. Let's just tell humanity that there is no life after death. Let's tell them that they'll die like the animals. That is, there's just simply no hereafter. And Satan mused a while, and then he thought, no. In reply, he said, that won't work. Even an atheist believes in the hereafter. Even the unbeliever prays before surgery. That won't work. So they thought for a while, and another one said, I know, let's tell people there's no God. There's just simply a cosmic force out there, and there's no way to personally come to a relationship or a knowledge of that cosmic force. Satan thought a while, and then he thought, no, that won't work. Mankind has a belief in deity, and they will search for him until they either find him or create a replacement for him. So they were about to call an end to the meeting until finally one demon jumps to his feet and he says, I've got the perfect plan. This is going to work. It's 100% fail-proof. And they all crowded around to hear his plan. And he said, here's what it is. Let's go and tell humanity that there is a God and he has a son named Jesus Christ and that the Bible is a worthy book. They all gasped. He said, furthermore, let's tell them that Jesus Christ died for their sins on the cross, and if they believe in him, they will go to heaven. And they all thought that their cohort had gone mad. Until he added with a little smile, he said, but let's tell them there's no need to make a decision now. Tell them to wait and help them make excuses. Tell them there is no hurry. And the demons danced with delight because they knew they had discovered a plan. Why? Because the more times you tell Christ no, the less likely you will be to tell him yes. One of the most fascinating exposures of human nature is in verse 42. Look at that. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Fascinating, isn't it, that at this Jerusalem scene, there are people who wouldn't believe in him, and they said so. And then there are people who would believe in him, and they wouldn't say so. The vocal unbelievers and the silent believers. If there was ever a time when Jesus could have used a supporting cast, it was then and now. Before we are too critical of these believers, who are we living to please? May I ask you a question? Who is it? What is it that is silencing you? There is one final category. It doesn't get any better. For the unbeliever, it is eternal darkness. There is intellectual darkness. ethical darkness, judicial darkness. Now this is eternal darkness. Look at what Jesus said in verse 46. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. That is, there is a present darkness and an eternal separation from the God of light. That is, there is an eternal darkness. Jesus at this moment is inviting them to the light. And you hear his message, Jesus is inviting you to the light as well. If you've never taken it, it's yours. For 120 years, Noah preached and he built. He preached and he hammered and sawed. He preached and he invited everyone to make a reservation on the ark that he was building. And after 120 years of preaching, he had absolutely no converts outside his immediate family. And as you know the story, one of the most terrifying to me in the Bible, the animals begin to appear two by two, signaling to all of observing humanity that God was miraculously at work. They entered the ark, and then Noah and his family entered the ark, and then Genesis chapter 6, verse 16 tells us that God shut the door. And then the rain, 7 days later, began to fall. And I imagine as it began to pour outside the door of that ark, there was an emergency meeting. I can't help but believe that there were people pounding and knocking and scraping and clawing, saying, "We believe you now, let us in." But God had shut the door. The age of grace for them had ended before their lives ended. Now, there's good news here, and that is that at this very moment, the message is not judgment, but salvation. Look at verse 47. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come, the first time that is, to judge the world, but to save the world. The world says we don't need to be saved. Jesus said they did. Jesus declares in chapter 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." So if you reject his first message of salvation, his last message will be judgment, and there will be no turning back. Imagine the great white throne. I think it'd be similar to the door of the ark, where all of the lost from all time will be judged. And there will be some sort of dialoguing going back and forth, because one of the gospel writers tells us that there will be a group of people who object to being cast into eternal darkness. And they will list before that tribunal all of their good works, all of their religious deeds, and he will slam the gavel down and say, "I never knew you, depart," into everlasting darkness and judgment. Invitation, eternally closed. God, who had offered mercy, now denies mercy. See, we don't like to talk about that. We don't like to talk about the judgment of God. We don't like to talk about sin or hell. I think of the great awakening brought about by the preaching of many. One Jonathan Edwards, who preached a sermon that became famous, called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Imagine how that would fly today. That was the message. I clipped some time ago a copy of a letter to an editor in an Australian newspaper that had been published. And it illustrates the mental, the ethical, and the judicial, and the potential, if not guaranteed, eternal darkness. In one paragraph of unbelief, this man writes, "I am sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. If in order to save my soul, I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard, I prefer to remain forever damned." Imagine that. Present darkness through unbelief leading to eternal darkness. and separation from the God of light. What's the solution? Look at verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. Now, what does it mean to believe in the light? Simply put, it means to place your trust for salvation in Him alone. Jesus didn't say, look back at the verse, while you have the light, work for the light, join a church for the light, do good things to become a child of the light, be baptized to become a child of the light. No, believe in the light. Well, wait a second. James said that even the demons believe and tremble. Will there be demons in heaven? No, here's the distinction. Believing on Jesus, believing on the light, means more than just saying Jesus Christ is God. It means saying Jesus Christ is my God. It means more than saying Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin. It means saying Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. It means saying, Lord Jesus, I want you to save me. Have you ever said that? Have you ever done that? What's in the future? Two things. Eternal darkness for those who do not believe. Now God would give the nation Israel and all of us who've observed this story a visual illustration of something yet to come that will be future, eternal, irrevocable. You remember when Jesus Christ hung on the cross for 3 hours, what happened? Darkness fell over the face of the earth. God miraculously, according to Luke, obscured the light of the sun. What was He saying? What was God communicating? God was communicating, you are rejecting the light. You're asking for the darkness. I'll give you 3 hours worth. One day it will last forever. That's what's in the future for those who do not believe. But there's something else. There's eternal light for those who do believe. I want you to see something. It's found in Revelation chapter 21. Turn over there, would you? You don't need to keep your place. We're finished in John. Revelation chapter 21. Jesus talked about it in John 12, judgment on the last day, something else. He's talking here about the new Jerusalem that's part of the new heaven and the new earth. Look at chapter 21, verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. We know the Lamb is the Lord Jesus. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no, what? Night there. Its gates shall never be closed. Imagine that. For those who disbelieve, the future is eternal darkness. For those who believe, the future is eternal light. Where do you stand?